I think you all know the old statement of George Burns. George Burns was asked what a good sermon was, and his answer was, a good sermon has a good beginning and a good end, and they should be as close together as possible. Well, we are coming to the end of a long journey this morning. It's actually taken us longer to get to this point in Exodus, in teaching time, than it actually took the Israelites to get there in real time. And I want you to open your Bibles at chapter 35. And I really am going to close the series this morning. Well, I'm going to try. And I just need it open, 35, because we're going to do a helicopter ride over chapters 35 to 40. And chapter 40, in fact, why not just turn to chapter 40? Then you'll really believe that I'm going to close. I know if the Bible's open at 35, you won't believe me, but if it's open at 40, you'll feel that it really is the end. Let's just read verse 1. Then the Lord said to Moses, set up the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, on the first day of the first month. Place the ark of the testimony in it and shield the ark with the curtain. Bring in the table and set out what belongs on it. Then bring in the lampstand, set up its lamps, place the gold altar of incense in front of the ark of the testimony and put the curtain at the entrance to the tabernacle. Verse 33, then Moses set up the courtyard around the tabernacle and altar and put up the curtain at the entrance to the courtyard, and so Moses finished the work. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses could not enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled upon it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. In all the travels of the Israelites, whenever the cloud lifted from above the tabernacle, they would set out. But if the cloud did not lift, they did not set out until the day it lifted. So the cloud of the Lord was over the tabernacle by day, and fire was in the cloud by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel during all their travels. Talking of travels, I appreciate your prayers for me last week. I had the joy of being in Nashville. Very old dear friend of mine, Steve Fry. Many of you, we sing some of his songs. Has recently taken over, become senior pastor at Belmont Church, right on the heart of Music Row in Nashville. They own about four blocks, right in the middle of the heart of the music industry. I always leave church pretty tuckered out on Sunday mornings, but there you have 3 2-hour services. So I knew I'd been in church last Sunday, and we had a really gracious and wonderful time there. Needless to say, being in Nashville, just about every other member of the congregation is a producer of some kind or other. And it's really funny, actually, because you've got recording artists who can't even make it onto one of the 8 worship teams. Sorry, I just find that really funny. But anyway. But I got to tell you, I really missed worshiping here. I was in the middle of worship, and I just said, man, I'd like to be home. The erection of the tabernacle that I've just read about finally took place a year to the day after the Exodus. 9 months after they arrived at Sinai, and given the breaks of 40 days here and there and the ascents of Moses up into the mountain, the building of the tabernacle itself probably took about 6 months. Well, here we are. Mark this date on your calendar and tell it to those who aren't in church today so that they believe it. After hundreds of hours of preparation and certainly hundreds of minutes of teaching, even though it may have seemed to you like hundreds of hours, we've probably spent about 50 hours as a church in this text. And after hundreds of prayers of response at this altar over the last 20 months, we've come full circle this morning. Way back at the beginning, back in October of 2001, I asked you why we need to keep coming back to this Exodus text. And it is my hope this morning that somehow, during this journey together, you have discovered your own personal answers to that question. You see, Exodus was the word, one of the vital words that Jesus read and studied, that formed his own self-identity and his own self-understanding as Son of Man of the vision of God's work and purposes. They're all deeply rooted in it. So how much more does it make this text necessary for us? And you remember that it was in Matthew 2:15 that Jesus himself one day is called out of Egypt. And we follow this journey in the New Testament right the way through to Revelation chapter 15, where the Exodus song, the song of Moses in Exodus 15, morphs into becoming the central song of heaven, the song of the Lamb. So the text of Exodus is going to be foundational for our worship in heaven forevermore. And in the worship in heaven, you can say, I studied that. It becomes the song of the Lamb. Jesus, the Passover Lamb. You can neither understand Jesus fully or consequent New Testament teaching, which is one of the reasons I've been in Exodus, without a foundational understanding of this text. Because it is Exodus that the New Testament writers use as much as any other text to proclaim and interpret God's acts in Jesus. Only the Psalms and Isaiah are quoted as much. And no event is more significant for understanding Jesus' mission and redeeming work than the Exodus, which becomes, as you will remember, the very word that is used on the Mount of Transfiguration to describe Jesus' imminent departure and death on the cross, as we read about it in Luke chapter 9. The Exodus text is not only the heart of the Pentateuchal revelation, it is also the heart of the Old Testament, and you can actually argue that the rest of biblical narrative is assembled around the Exodus story. It is the text that is central to Israel's creed, and in fact, in later Israelite thought, it even overshadows the narratives of the creation and the patriarchs. It became the type of deliverance to which all other deliverance in Scripture is referenced. It's also a vital text to understand the unfolding of messianic prophecy as it is launched, for example, in Genesis 3:15, in the statement about the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, where the conflict that opposes the revelation of the coming Messiah, which is wrapped up in a conflict between an Abel and a Cain and a Jacob and an Esau, suddenly takes its next stage in the context of a conflict between nations, as it is presented there with Israel and Egypt. And this antitype of Antichrist in Pharaoh that has a long progeny all the way through Nebuchadnezzar and Herod, all the way to the beast of Revelation. And yet, as those fangs are released, we see in the prototype of the prophetic, in a man like Moses, who's described outside Jesus as the humblest man that ever walked the face of the earth. And we see that against the warring hardness of the work of the demonic is this humbling of a heart under the tutelage of the living God. Extraordinary text. And the other reason we studied it, is there is hardly a text in Scripture more non-negotiable for the knowledge of the holy. And that is why week after week and month after month, we have been talking about God. It's about the doctrine of God, the heart of God, our Father, and particularly in the way that we have been dealing with it in the more recent weeks, as his first self-disclosure in Exodus 34 is of a merciful and a compassionate God, remembering his mercy to thousands. And if we think this story in Exodus is just about God's dealings with the Israelites, then we should be convinced by now that that is a mistaken assumption. For God's declared purpose in Exodus 9:16 was to raise up a people through whom he could show his power to the nations. So it is one of the great missiological texts of Scripture, and therefore this text has and will always have both universal significance and always contemporary significance, particularly in our generation as we tumble our way towards the most awesome denouement of history. And I happen to believe, as I said 20 months ago, that is one of the more vital and necessary texts for the church in these times for a knowledge of God, when crisis after crisis doesn't necessarily make people more alert and sensitive to the things of God, but crisis has a way of, in fact, dulling people's sensitivities to the eternal. That's why it's amazing that Jesus would say that there would be an increase of wickedness and things would get worse and worse. And the result would not be that people would be more responsive in their repentance, but Jesus said the love of most will grow cold. So what we've handled in these recent months has been a massive theological tract that stretches your mind and rotor roots the clogged arteries of our hearts. And we have found that it is as explosive and relevant to a postmodern pluralistic society as it was to an ancient pagan polytheistic one. And if you say that sentence 10 times, you'll be speaking in tongues before you know it. It's basically about good and deep theology, the study of God, that one minute catapults you into tears of intercession and the next moment into exaltation and worship. And you know, I don't care what our past Bible knowledge is or what our musical skills and scores are like, a shallow theology, a shallow knowledge of God will produce shallow worship, shallow preaching, and shallow living. And you can dress up the word for the day any way you want, including certain kinds of prophetic terminology. But if it's shallow, it will not hallow. Temporary relief is no substitute for eternal redemption. And that's why it's no surprise to me that of all the places God goes to choose the worship of heaven, he goes to the Song of Moses in the book of Exodus. And so we've had this journey. It's been about the theology of God. It's been about the revelation of his commands and his compassions, about the most poignant and sensitive of his self-disclosures. It's been about his judgments. It's been about a theology of history. We've seen something of how God works out his cosmic purposes and his providence, his engagement in national as well as personal issues. It's been about a theology of relationship. That's what the covenant is all about, as God seeks through his laws of love to protect and enrich our intimacy with him and keep us close to him. It's a theology of worship. A third of the text is about God and our response to him in worship. But also, as we saw in Genesis 32, it is one of the most graphic, detailed, deep presentations of what false worship is and the propensity of our hearts to idolatry. But maybe above and beyond all of these, we can sum it up in saying that it is an awesome theology of presence. It's all about God's presence. It's about the kind of God who dwells and lives amongst his people. It tells us what promotes his presence. It tells us how to practice it, but it also tells us what quenches his presence and what banishes it. It simply tells us that God loves to dwell amongst his people. So I want to close now these next few minutes, this series, Words You Never Thought You'd Hear in Your Lifetime, with just some very almost starkly and embarrassingly simple comments at the end of this book. Just trying to hold in my excitement. Now just take your Bible and just skim. Just take 35 and just turn the pages, just getting a rough gist of what it's about. You can see from the headlines, you know. There's old Bezalel there. How many like messages that move this fast? Yeah, there's the tabernacle, the old nabatacle. The ark, yep, section on the table, got that, lampstand. Yep, keep turning, altar of incense. There's a repeat section about the burnt offering. Oh, there they are, they're making that basin for washing again. Didn't they do that before? The courtyard. This rings a bell, you're saying, haven't we read this before? Then all those materials used. Whole chapter on the priestly garments, the ephod, the breastpiece. And then, of course, you've got to inspect it. Moses comes, inspects it. And then at last, they set it up. Chapter 40. Now, you are completely forgiven in thinking as you do that, we've read it all before. Pretty well all of that is basically a repetition of chapters 25 to 31 as God revealed all those details of his tabernacle to Moses on Mount Sinai. So as I've said before, these are the chapters you love in your reading of the word, you know, because you've already read them and you just skip read them. Okay, and then show off that you read five chapters today. So an obvious question at the end of this book presents itself to us. Why the repetition? What purpose, if any, does it serve? It seems a tedious exercise at first glance. Now, admittedly, there are, if you examine it more closely, some slight differences in detail. For example, in the first presentation, the furnishings are presented by God in order of the importance of their sanctity, which is why he begins with the ark and the Holy of Holies and what supremely manifests his heart. Whereas the second presentation, you will see, follows a very almost sensible line of an order of construction. But why the repetition? That doesn't of itself seem to justify it. And I want to concede to you that if you think the repetition is a bit labored, I think you're right, but it's labored for a deliberate reason. Because God knows that we are dull and imperceptive in our responses, and he wants us to lay hold on a simple but vital point or two before we close this book. Did not the first account of these details in chapters 25 to 31, did they not pour from the loving and the desirous and the creative heart of God as he met with Moses in intimacy on Sinai and expressed his passionate longing for intimacy with his people? Was not this whole project a brilliant presentation of God's longings to be as close to his people as possible, even in the midst? Did God not desire back there that the fire and the darkness of Sinai not be the only perceptions they had of his character and personhood, but that those feelings of fearful distance that transcendence engendered would be matched by the experience of an imminent and approachable presence? And while he was discharging these designs of his love, for making a home with them, no less, were not his people parading their impatience and their infidelity in the valley with impudence and defiance in chapter 32? And in opposition to this exquisite plan of God that is being revealed on the mountain, they're going along like we all do, making our own arrangements in the valley. And did we not study in chapter 34 the extraordinary mercy and grace of God in his self-revelation to Moses and his invitation to chisel two further tablets and nothing less than his renewal of the covenant with his people, his fallen people? I want to suggest to you that the repetition of chapters 25 to 31 that we read in 35 through 40 makes perfect sense in these circumstances. The horrors of the people's fall from grace is followed in this repetition by an extravagant gift of personal and national forgiveness. That's what's happening in 34 when God comes back again and reveals his mercy and renews a covenant that had been terribly broken. The repetition puts on record an extraordinary truth about God that he never wants us to forget, that despite the sin, despite my sin, his merciful pardon recovers for us all the promises he has already given, all the provisions he already had in his mind for us, the partnership that he always longed us to participate in, the presence that he always desired for us to enjoy with him. You see, the repetition hammers it in, line upon line, detail upon repeated detail, inviting the people, despite that awful fall, to put into action and thus respond in obedience where once they responded in rebellion. Who is a pardoning God like thee? Oh, the grace and the mercy God wants us to know at the end of this text, that chooses against all the odds to restore our fortunes and our futures. You see, this repetition is all about God's commitment to restoration. It is five more chapters of incontrovertible evidence of the power of his forgiveness, that in the face of everything about me that has excluded me from being a recipient of the mercies of God, his word to me is yea and amen, Stuart, and I'm invited back in by his mercy to participate in the very thing that I rebelled against or took myself out of. I don't need to labor an application, dear hearts, of this, but I simply say to you, let the living God repeat to you again at the end of this series the protestations of his love, his forgiveness, his promises, his renewed desire for intimacy, and his invitation to a new obedience of faith. Two simple things have to be understood here in this repetition. He has not revoked his promises, and he has not revoked his calling upon your life or the mission your life is destined for. My first point is about the recovery of God's promises. My second comment of these chapters is about the call to recognize God's patterns. The repetition of these chapters drums into our heads and hearts a distinctive and an indelible sense of God's order. You know something? Our worship and our work is not all about winging it. It's not just about making it up as we go along or simply freewheeling. Now, you know me well enough to know what I'm saying when I say what I'm about to say. But there is much that at seasons of life and church life will pass as spontaneity or even as freedom in the spirit, that can even get to a point where it will pride itself in its free flow, that delights in separation from order and form. Sometimes as a manifestation of great spirituality, that sometimes we're not aware of how subtly fleshly and more self-oriented and even more spiritually ineffective we become. I want to tell you something. There is a great danger in judging the efficacy of another's worship. For to do so is to make ourselves judges of the unseen heart. That is not to say that we're not called to inspect fruit. But it is to say, and I have to say this to my own heart as a pastor, our discernments are not always as infallible as our confidence in our own maturity would tempt us to presume. Who but Jesus would have seen the publican, the product of a reprobate life, in fact, as a truer and more eloquent worshiper than the Pharisee who was the product of a revival? And I say this for any stammering heart here today that always feels that they're sort of out of the mainstream of what God's doing. But still, a mumbled verse of an old redemption hymn sung out of key and out of place by a repentant soul will still carry more weight with God than if I sing a mellifluously sung Matt Redman worship lyric with an unengaged and compromised heart. It's not an either or. You see, the tabernacle is not about ritual or no ritual, liturgy or no liturgy. It's simply about what makes for connectedness with the living God and consequently a true and authentic experience of intimacy and communion. You see, I've taught this and labored this. The ultimate efficacy was never in the furniture arrangements. It wasn't in the bronze and the brass or the gold and the incense. It was always in the blood. God's holiness here at the end of this book, in this repetition, rubs our noses again in his holiness. God's holiness invites us to perceive his patterns and to note that his definitions of freedom are not contrary to certain bounds that he sets. We cannot come into his presence any old way. We can't pick and choose what means of meeting him suit our tastes more than others, though we do. The order repeated here reminds us that at the end of the day, this is all about who God is, what we're meant to know about God. It's not about who we are or how we want to express our spirituality. The amazing thing about this pattern is that it doesn't really tell us about what we ought to do. The lesson here is not you really need a lot of gold in church. It tells us about why we ought to worship and consecrate ourselves and how all this has been made possible. You see, the order, the pattern here repeated, is very particular because God knows we're a harebrained bunch and that we are very forgetful about the most important things. And so his patterns, his order, catechize us, as it were, into a knowledge of the things that we can least afford to neglect and overlook. The very order from the brazen altar to the Holy of Holies tells us there is only one way to God. There is only one means. There's only one foundation for standing in his presence. There's only one way to cover sin. There's only one way to worship purely. The particularity of the space bound by a curtain reminds us of how heaven and earth meet, root, like a lightning rod coming into the ground in a particular geography, how heaven and earth meet in our worship and in our gathering, designed to remind us of the awesomeness of God and not to mistake familiarity with freedom. The order prevents us from reducing this holy God to our part-time buddy. The intricacy of the order and design convinces against all the odds of an apparently arbitrary world around us that God has detailed and intricate and delicate and creative plans for each of our lives. And when he builds something, he can be trusted to get the angles right. And if he makes it, it will be glorious and it will stand and it will display something incredible about him, even though the whole shebang is in a wilderness. See, the pattern and order is not just in the detailed description of the structure and the symbolic placement of the furnishings. You gotta love, God's just a genius. You gotta get into this book. He's a genius. It makes our literary critics look dumb. And I say that being an old English major. But there are two hugely significant patterns in this final chapter. And again, I'm just touching on it because you'll understand as I touch on it, there are messages galore that you could preach out of it. I'm falling over. Number one, another pattern. The climax of, look at chapter 40. This is just genius. The climax of chapter 40 is very carefully and deliberately constructed. And if you read it in your own time, but if you go from verse 17, following verse 17, there are seven paragraphs describing the construction of the temple. Each one ends with the same refrain, as the Lord commanded, concluding with the last one that says, and Moses finished the work. Does this remind you of anything? Does it? Exactly. Yes, it does. It is a deliberate mirroring of the creation account. And what we have here is nothing less. This brilliant pattern is built right into the last chapter. And what God is presenting here is, in my mercy, after your terrible fall in the valley, this is nothing less than an account of a new creation by the mercies of God, with all its detail and all its love. The days of creation are echoed. And the message we're meant to get is, this is not some flash in the pan idea, but comes from the depths of the detailed, loving imagination of God.
the same imagination that thinks brilliant thoughts about you and me and our lives. We are not an afterthought of God's, for he knew us before we were conceived. Was it not access to his presence that was lost at Eden? So here, the intent in the pattern of the script is to show the grace of God that restores access to his presence. And it's actually emphasized by the fact of the appearance of the cherubim that we last saw with swords in their hand, barring the way back into the presence of God in Eden. And now these cherubim appear again in this brilliant creation account, no longer with a sword in their hand, because the sword has long since been plunged in the atoning sacrifice. And they're on the top of the mercy seat with, as we saw the other week, with their wings beginning to alight, not bowed over, huddling as if there's something to protect, but their wings beginning to alight. The confidence that God has done something that doesn't need their feathery covering. And an invitation, in the words of the prophets and the psalmists, for God to dwell between the wings of the cherubim. An extraordinary pattern of God's dealings is presented here. But there's a second pattern. Go back to chapter 31. You find this. Chapter 31, verse 12. Chapter 31, verse 12. Then the Lord said to Moses, say to the Israelites, you must observe my Sabbaths. That is the last word that God gives on the mountain. In other words, he's given all the details of the tabernacle, and the last thing he says is, don't forget this. Remember my Sabbaths. That's how the first presentation of the tabernacle ended. Okay. Now go in your Bibles to chapter 35. Isn't this interesting? The first words that Moses gives the people before he repeats this presentation are the last words that were given on Sinai, and it's about the Sabbath, almost word for word. There's a pattern here. Terribly important pattern. Now, those of you who know me know that you're on dangerous ground getting into Sabbath. So I'm not going to get deeply into it. If you've never studied it biblically, there are 5, 6, 7, whatever tapes, series available dealing with this, and I urge you to get it for the sake of your intimacy with God. Suffice it to say for now, there is a pattern here. God is establishing an indivisible link between the tabernacle and the Sabbath right at the end of this book again. What is the connection? What does it mean? That there is an inviolable relationship between God's rest and God's presence. There are three aspects of holiness presented in Exodus. The holiness of persons, thus the law and the commandments. The holiness of space, thus the tabernacle. And the holiness of time, thus the Sabbath. And all these dimensions of human experience are to be hallowed. Communion with God requires holy people in God's presence in holy space and holy time. God said that the Sabbaths were a sign of his holiness. So at the very time, at the end of the book, that the people were going to work to start the building program, the great teaching program, God first says, cease from your work. All of their activity is bound by the command to cease from activity. Isn't that interesting? Reminding us that the tabernacle is equally built by what we do not do, as well as by what we do do. The most glorious and challenging and incredible labors for God have the potential to seduce us. If we do not allow God's Sabbaths to reduce us to a place of renewed intimacy and dependence upon him. And so as at the first creation, so at this creation, it's all about Sabbath communion. It's all about rest from our labors. What could be more antithetical to the slavery of Egypt? Sabbath is renewed after their fall as one of the great signs of his redemptive power. Which means the Sabbath is a mighty means of deliverance and sanctification. And you'll know from my teaching on it in the past, I am not a legalistic Sabbatarian, but I do want to be a biblical Sabbath keeper. And the bottom line is you can't go more than a week without being ushered in to communion with God. That's why, without arguing, you know, is Lord's Day Sabbath or whatever, and you can get tapes and you can argue, you can talk about that among yourselves. I don't want to get into all that. But that's why the New Testament is so insistent to believers on the importance of the equivalent of the tent of meeting, which is the meeting together of the saints in the presence of God. We live in a culture where that is low down on people's priority list. You know, the weekend, for most of us, like most non-believers, we're tempted to make it the time of our pleasure. Now, I'm not legalistic about it, church. I don't take the names of people that aren't in church. They're all reasons. You know, I hate this time of year when everyone, we have to go here, there, and everywhere. I'm just putting in there a little pastoral point. Okay? How many of you can hear me here? As lovingly as I can. But I'm telling you, as we've seen on the grounds of mercy, one of the great manifestations of God's mercy in hard times is going to be the distinctiveness of the gathering of the saints against all the odds to worship God. Because the Sabbath at that point was a mark of distinctiveness. Because we make it a legalistic issue. Because we lose the presence. I said there were two patterns. I've mentioned the creation pattern. I've mentioned the pattern of the Sabbath. But there's actually a third. Because this text, in its repetition, launches a pattern of progressive and unfolding revelation in Scripture. This tabernacle is the first in an ordered revelation of meaning. Would not the tabernacle of Moses one day morph into the temple of Solomon as a place for the ark, for the real presence of God? Would not Jesus come as the one John described as tabernacling among us in John 1:14? And was not his body described as the temple that would be rebuilt in 3 days in John 2:19? And between Jesus' first and second comings, is not the church described by Paul as God's temple? In 1 Corinthians 3, and does not God choose to dwell in it by his Spirit? And is it not described by Paul as sacred? And are not our personal bodies, as the zoom lens of the tabernacle comes in, are not our personal bodies described as his tabernacle, as the temple of the Holy Spirit? In 1 Corinthians 6:19. And is not this the extended pattern of the tabernacle through history until that great day when the New Jerusalem descends and there is no temple and there is no tabernacle because there is no need for anything to mediate the presence of the living God? So the pattern of the tabernacle becomes the very description of our church life and our own bodies, and it stops us in our tracks with a call to holiness that we can understand. Why would we any more countenance anything in our church life that we would not imagine in the presence of God in the tabernacle, where the awe of his closeness engendered the fear of the Lord? Would we give permission in our fellowship or relationships to anything that denied his presence? Would we put a condom machine, as someone has said, right beside the pulpit? No more, argues Paul, would we give the members of our body, this tabernacle, to sexual sin. So this pattern of the tabernacle becomes a powerful call through Scripture to corporate and to personal holiness. So far I've said that the closing of Exodus is about the promises that are renewed. It's about patterns that we must recognize again before we close the book. There are many messages that you could develop on any number of other points in these five chapters. The description of Bezalel and his fellow artists begs a teaching on spiritual gifts, on spirit-gifted ability, wisdom, and knowledge. There's a message here on holy aesthetics for those who wish to prepare it. There is a message on accountability, as so often ignored Ithamar, the priest, takes responsibility for every ounce of donated resource and ensures that God's plan is fulfilled to the letter. There's a wonderful message here on how to do God's program God's way. As the people's response is described, their skills offered, their willingness, their stirred hearts, their generosity, so much so they had to be told to stop giving and be restrained. No, we will not pass the plates again during this service. And please, sir, will you stop throwing money on the floor? What a day to be able to stand up as a pastor and say, please don't offer any more help. Because every person we know in this neighborhood who cannot read, who desires to read the Bible, has a tutor. And every child the Lord has entrusted to us has a mentor. And every defenseless citizen that God has brought into our life and community has an advocate. And every teenage mom we're ministering to has a guardian helper. And every block in this neighborhood has a lighthouse of prayer. And every community worker's needs, who's a missionary in this neighborhood, is provided for. Stop! Restrain yourself. No more help, please. There is a message here on the relationship between construction and consecration. What we build is useless if it is not blessed. What is assembled must be anointed. You prepare the message. If I do the series, we'll still be going into September. And there's new ground that I believe the Lord is asking us to plow, as I'll be getting into a wide-ranging New Testament study that will reference probably every book in the New Testament as we immerse ourselves in something of the heart of God for these times and our practical lives. So suffice it to say again, this book, the end of it, this repetition, it's about God's promises. It's about God's patterns, but it is still, dear hearts, supremely about his presence. And so I love the way this book ends. Have you noticed the lack of hoopla that's needed when something's the real thing? Only two verses describe what happened after the tabernacle was finished. I read them to you. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses could not enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Wow. After all that. No big lead-in, no fanfare, no extended fireworks, no pre-service promotions, nothing. Cloud came down and God came in. I guess a whole message could be devoted to that. But it would actually rob it of its raw and its naked and its pent-up awesome power. Too many words would dilute its effect. Moses finished what he was meant to make, and God obliged by filling it. So will you note two simple things? Will you please note at the end of this book the speed of God's response? He was not a God who needed to be pleaded with and cajoled or coaxed. Wham! He was there. And what does this say about the tight-sprung longing of his heart toward us? Open up the house, dear heart. And he rushes in. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. I think it was a pounding, loving knock. For the same reason, I believe the prodigal father ran as fast as his feet would carry him down the lane when he saw his boy coming round the corner. Don't ever be unconvinced about the speed of God's response to an open heart, to an open house. And secondly, will you please note the weight of God's response? If you think you've seen the glory of God in Exodus up till now, we're in for a surprise. Many times has not Moses walked up the mountain or into a tent and come face to face with the glory of God, but this time